Good morning. My name is Cor. I'm on the pastoral staff here at Hope. And 23 years ago today, I married Jill Kathleen Wachter. Whoa, that's the end of the sermon. That's a spoiler. Don't look at the slides. This is why we call the early service the practice service. Work out all the kinks. So yes, on a day much like today, but a hint warmer, not quite like Wednesday warm of this past week, but got the chance to marry Jill. That's how it started. Here's how it's going. And I just want to praise and thank God. I thank Jill and I both for his faithfulness to us. And that has been exhibited in marriage, in family life, in our group of friends that have been with us for years and years and years, in this church community, and in my job. If there was something that would be a banner over all of those, it is God has been faithful to us. And this not from ourselves. There is plenty in me that's in process even still. And on account of God's faithfulness and his goodness, we are what we are, and I'm thankful. I'm thankful for the chance to be where we're at 23 years in, and we'll see where we go from here. So, praise God. Today, we get to be reminded of mysteries with plot holes that by the end, those plot holes get filled and explained. The characteristic feature of mysteries is they kind of get resolved early. Why? Because we got to go back through the story, remind you of where we've been, and see, did that little twist, did that little reveal actually work as we go through the storyline? One of my favorite movies of this variety is the Knives Out, and maybe Knives Out series, but specifically the first one, for reasons that I will allude to later on. But just that chance to go back through the movie, having seen it, but now knowing what you know, knowing something, a key detail that you didn't know the first time through, does it fit? Does it work? That's what we're doing here this week and next week as we go through the book of Romans. Way back in the spring, we looked at chapters 1-3. Probably could have looked at chapters 1-4, or didn't, but we could have. And we looked at chapters 1-3, culminating in chapter 3, verses 21-26, so many people have said this is the section of this letter, but maybe the entire Bible, the most important, most critical words maybe ever written come to us through these verses. Let me read chapter 3, verses 21-26. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Prior to this point, there is a lot of bad news. There's a lot of sin and brokenness. There's chaos and judgment. Then we get to verse 21 of chapter 3. But now, how do we understand these things? How has God made his mystery made known to us and filled in that gap and that plot hole? What do we know about God's ultimate work of salvation? Jesus, the goodness of God, the righteousness of God, the salvation of God found in Jesus Christ. And what is our role? Trust, believe. we get to explore that a little bit more today. But just so we're clear, what are we plugging back into the equation? What are we going back through our Old Testament and reviewing all of the subject matter with that key detail, that key piece of information? What is X as we plug it back into the math equation? X is the salvation that is by faith alone, through Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone, for God's glory alone, all according to God's plan expressed in Scripture. As we just read, the law, the prophets, bear witness to it. They speak of these things, maybe in their infancy, but they speak of these things. And so we need to go back and check our math. If you were here at the early service last weekend, you know how important it is to check your math. Pastor Steve on this very stage checked his math and found it wanting. He did fix it for the late service. So if you went to late service last week and now you're here at the early service, you missed out on this just comedic irony. I mean, it's just, you can't even pay for that kind of fun, enjoyable subject matter. So where we're going now and through our time together this fall is asking and answering the question, how do we live? How do we live in light of these things? Chapters 1 through 3, the good news of Jesus Christ, the fact that righteousness is not something that we bring forth, but rather something that Jesus has brought to us and given to us, right? That salvation is not something that we have to work our way up to, that we have to ascend to a mountain and come down enlightened. It's none of that. But rather, Jesus descends, comes to this earth, lives, dies, and is raised for our justification, for our salvation, for our rescue. How do we live in light of those things? Those are life-altering, history-altering realities. And so how do you and I live in light of these? That's what we get to explore this fall together. And so where we're going today and next week, we're only going to tackle half of chapter 4. And so there's essentially four realities in chapter 4 that we're going to go through. We're going to tackle two this week, but essentially asking and answering the question, does the gospel work with the Old Testament? And I put an asterisk by the word gospel. Why? Because you might not see the gospel in vibrant detail like we do in the New Testament. You might not see the exact words, Jesus lived, died, was buried, and raised again. But it's there. The gospel is proclaimed through Abraham, through Moses, through the Exodus, through the story of Esther's, Ruth, through the realities of the prophets and what they proclaimed. The gospel is preached beforehand. The gospel is preached in our Old Testament. And so we're going to look at four key details of how that's so to this week, to next week. This week, we're going to look at Abraham and David's stories in brief detail. And then we're also going to look at how does this work with circumcision? Trike, are you up next week? You'll cover the next two. More math mistakes, he says. We look forward to it, brother. Great. How exciting. All right, let me read chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Then we're going to make some comments, and then we'll close by just asking that question. How do we live in light of these things? So, let me read. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham? Remember, this is just following the very explicit gospel mention. And now he's saying, what do you do with this? What do we do with Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also will walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. That's the most I've ever said circumcised in my life. All right, so we get to go back through this story, and we get to look at Abraham, we get to look at David, and we get to look at circumcision. Why is this consequential? Why does Paul feel like we need to walk through these stories and hit some of these points? Abraham being a patriarch, maybe the most famous patriarch in the Old Testament story. David, King David, most prolific and recognizable king. Even many outside the church and outside Bible readers know that about King David and David and Goliath and those stories. And then also the reality of circumcision. What Paul is going for is if he can pull that thread through, if he can actually show that the law and prophets did bear witness to this, right? If it's been God's A plan the entire time, not like, oh no, they messed everything up. I got to figure this out. There's got to be a plan B. No. Paul took time. When he was confronted on the Damascus Road for 3 days, sitting there blind, probably processing all of this, probably struggling through because he was Jewish to the core. He knew the Old Testament, memorized chunks of the Old Testament, right? He knew this story. And yet, when it came to Jesus, he missed him. And so he's going back, whether that 3 days of blindness or the years afterwards, before he goes and meets the disciples, processing. Because Jesus encountered him on this Damascus road, caused him to be blind, confronts him, says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Paul becomes a Christian, becomes a believer, but he's got to go back and make sense. Not unlike Martin Luther, a great historical great of the Christian faith, had to go back and make sense. It doesn't feel like what I'm experiencing in this Catholic church is making sense of these scriptures that I'm reading. So, going back to verse 1 here, what is said of Abraham? It says, what shall we say was gained? What did he earn according to the flesh? What did he gain for himself? Because if Abraham was justified, fancy word, we've looked at it in past weeks, but a very simple way of looking at it is, what makes Abraham okay with God? It's a very baseline, easy way. Does it mean more than that? Yeah. But it's just this legal, like, acquittal. Is he acquitted before God? Is he declared innocent? Is he rescued and saved on account of his own works? His own religiosity? His own faithful observance? Is he acquitted because he's a great leader? Or because he's morally upright? If you've read Abraham's story, you're like, dude did some bad stuff, right? So is that, because if it is based on his own religiosity, his own works, his own leadership, his own wisdom, his own moral uprights, well, then he might have something to boast about. But at the end of chapter 3, the author was like, no, there's no boasting. If you really understand verses 21 to 26, you can't boast because you understand it's a gift. And so Paul is saying, how do we make sense of this? Was the gospel back there, way back through that, even in Abraham's story, which happened way in the beginning of our Old Testament, right? This is where if you are an engineering student, maybe you're in a mathematics degree or statistics degree and you're taking a test, big part of that is showing your work, right? You can't just throw down an answer. You got to show your work. And there's a famous cartoon about that. I think you should be more explicit here in step 2, right? Why? Because sometimes if you're doing a math problem, all of a sudden you just want to write, a little miracle has to occur here to get me from the start of the problem to my solution. And I can remember, friends, what knocked me out of chemical engineering. I can remember the problem that I had to finish. It was a certain density of strawberry preservative that needed to be fit through a certain size pipe. Both the diameter of the pipe and the length of the pipe were given, and it had to happen in a certain amount of time. And I looked at that problem, and I concluded, unless a miracle occurs, I'm done with chemical engineering. Like, this is, I'm not going to be able to figure this out in the time allotted for this test. Where does Paul go? Where does the author go to say, hey, was Abraham justified by works, by his goodness, by his religious observances, by his leadership, by his wisdom? Is that what happened here? And he goes back in the story. And here is what he concludes. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It was reckoned. It was given to him that you would be said righteous, innocent, not guilty. How? Abraham believed. That was the vehicle. That was the mechanism. So now we need to go back into Abraham's story, because maybe we didn't see it the first time through, right? Like a good mystery, maybe that was one of those things that we just didn't pick up on. But as we're reading the Old Testament, we can know that above any person that's an author, God is the ultimate author of his story. I love this quote from Mitchell Chase. He said, if there is no providence, there's only coincidence. But if there is providence, then there's no coincidence in these stories. God has orchestrated. God is the capital A author, has written this story to be seamless from beginning to end. And so we got to go back and say, okay, the gospel is proclaimed even beforehand. When we plug X back in, it's got to work. So let's go back to this in chapter 15, where Abraham's story is shared. It says this. Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my own household will be my heir. What's going on here? God's made promises to Abram. One of which is, you're going to have countless offspring. And he's looking at his wife, and they're both up there in age. It's like, not going to happen. Not going to happen. It's over for us. And then there's this idea of like, well, maybe we could get some other servant. He starts concocting a plan, scripting out, well, maybe I, in my own intelligence, as I understand biological mechanism, maybe I can figure this out. Maybe, right? God, you've given me no offspring, he said, and a member of my own household will be my heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came to Abram and said, this man, this person in your household, this servant will not be your heir. Rather, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and he said, Abram, look toward heaven. And look toward the number of stars. Number them if you are able. And he concluded by saying, so shall your offspring be. As many grains of sand on the seashore, as many stars in the heavens above, your offspring are going to be countless. That is the promise of God to Abram. And put very simply, what is the next verse? Abram believed the Lord. He took God at his promise. He trusted him. And this is a scriptural pattern that we see often. Promises are made. And eventually, if God's the one making those promises, one of the realities that show that he is God and we are not is he fulfills all of those promises. This is a pattern throughout scripture. Promise fulfillment, promise fulfillment. Before fulfillment happens, there's an opportunity for you and for me to believe. God makes a promise. And then he essentially turns to you and me and says, do you trust me? Will you believe that I am able to fulfill my promises? In this case, Abram says yes. Now, we don't need to overinflate this. We don't need to say, was his faith perfect and pure and all that? Abraham trusted God. That's all we're given. He trusted God. And that was enough. We don't know if it's robust, full-hearted, or if it was just like, I got no other, yes, right? We're not clarified, but it's just, he believed the Lord, and God reckoned, God counted it to him as righteousness. About this, there's a really, really old church person. named Hillary that says this back in the 4th century. States in the commentary, this salvation is entirely by faith. And this idea, this pattern is repeated throughout Scripture. So Abraham is just like the thief on the cross that hung next to Jesus, is just like the 11th hour worker in the vineyard. If you don't know that story, it's just a story about workers that showed up throughout the day, and they all get treated in the end the same way. They are all justified. How? By faith. Indeed, Hillary specifically declares that justification is by faith alone, because faith alone justifies tax collectors, prostitutes, anyone, everyone has the opportunity to be part of the kingdom of heaven. Do you believe that? Do you believe God will save on the condition of faith and not your moral uprightness? Whoever we might be tempted to look down upon as lesser, whether because of their moral decay, because they exist in a different political party, because they're of a different nationality or ethnic background, whatever you might be tempted to look down upon somebody, clean yourself up, pull yourself together, earn it, go. Whoever we might be tempted to look down upon because they're not doing enough, because they're not keeping up, because they're not intelligent enough, they're not making enough. Do you understand that that's not actually the way one enters the kingdom of heaven? But by trusting in God, trusting in his promises. And therefore, anybody, everybody has an opportunity to be ushered into God's presence. How? By faith. It was true of Abram, who was imperfect, making tons of bad decisions. It was true back then. Paul in the Romans chapter 4 continues on. Now to the one who works, right? So for Abram, it was by belief. It was by faith that this was reckoned to him as righteousness, that he was given this great salvation. But by contrast, the one who works, their wages are not counted as a gift, but as their due. Right? You don't work for 2 weeks, go into your boss's office and say, hey, will you give me a gift? You're like, no, pay me. Show me my money, right? Why? I earned it. But he says, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Not going to go too deep into this, but this justifying the ungodly, we've talked about it before, we'll talk about it again. It is this crazy reality where though you and I are guilty before God, you and I are ungodly before God, somehow we're justified. We're forgiven. We're rescued. And that's verse 26. God maintains his justness. He maintains that he is the judge and he is the arbiter of what is right and wrong, good, bad, holy and unholy. And he will uphold justice. And then the surprise twist is that it is through his son being offered, his son going to the cross, his son being the sacrifice and brings our acquittal. He justifies the ungodly through Jesus and Jesus alone. So that's Abraham in short account. Now we turn to David, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord will not count their sin. Blessed. Some of you say blessed. That's okay. Blessed is the one. And there's this kind of trifold response. What does this mean? Well, lawless deeds are forgiven. Sins are covered. The Lord will not count your sin against you. And this goes way back to Psalm 32. Let me read it for us. When David talks about these things or writes about these things, in poetry form, he says this, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them and in whose spirit is no deceit. And then he kind of reflects on his life. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. We had that, right? This week, middle of this week, right? Right? We know what that is. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. What is this absent of? A lot of sacred religious rituals. Rituals that God had prescribed. But what's present? A confession. An acknowledgement. God, I need you. I can't do this. I'm wasting away. My bones are decaying. I'm groaning. And I'm simply saying, I need help. Will you help me? I will confess my transgressions. And God says, I forgive you. God, I need you. Yeah, I hear you. It's okay. And that's what we're shown. That's what we're given in Abraham's story and David's story, that the Apostle Paul, who grew up in the Jewish faith, who knew all the things, the customs, the rituals, the law, the prophet, he knew all of that. And it didn't get him to Jesus until Jesus shows up and says, hey, go back and reread the story. It's been there all along. I have filled the plot holes. I've made the mystery known to you. Go back and read with X equals Jesus, X equals the gospel. Go back and read Abram's story again. Go back and read David's story again. It's on account of what? Faith. Trusting that I will fulfill my promises. That it's not about your sacred rituals. That it's not about your works. That's not about your moral uprightness or your wisdom or your leadership. It's about, I have made promises. Do you trust that I'll fulfill them? Yeah? Do you believe in me? Do you trust me? Before I move on to the second part of our passage, I want to quote Martin Luther. He, like Paul, wrestling through this, putting X equals gospel back into the storyline, trying to make sense of this, trying to understand that the issue he had in his day in the 1500s was different, not exactly the same as Paul, but yet there's some parallels. And he's plugging X equals gospel back into all of this. And this is one of his giant concluding comments. Jesus Christ, our God and Lord, died for our sins and was raised again for our justification. He alone is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And God has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. All have sinned and are yet justified freely without their own works, without their own merits, by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, in his blood. This is necessary to believe. This cannot be otherwise acquired or grasped by any work, by any law, by any merit. Therefore, it is clear and certain that this faith alone justifies us. It's always been about faith in God's promises, faith in God's rescue, faith in God bringing forth salvation on our behalf. Do we trust him? Do we take him at his promise? So let's go to the second part of our passage. Does X equals gospel work with regard to circumcision? If we go back and we trace that through the storyline, what do we understand? What do we make of these things? Paul writes, is this blessing of rescue, of salvation, of your sins being covered and atoned for, is the blessing only for those who are circumcised, only for those who go through that religious ceremony, that experience, that sacrament? Or is it also for the uncircumcised? We say, we're talking about these things in Paul's present day, that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Then he asks the question that he's got to then answer. How was it counted to him? How was it reckoned to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. So here are the options that kind of Paul puts out there. What comes first, chicken or egg, right? Was he counted as righteous and then circumcision was ritually practiced, or did circumcision come first? Was that a necessary requirement? Did you have to undergo that spiritual practice, that religious sacrament, for righteousness to be reckoned to you? And Paul makes it very clear. There's an order. Go back to the story. Go back to Genesis 15 and 17, and you'll scribble out the bottom option, as I've so artistically done here. And Genesis 15 precedes Genesis 17. That's helpful. You're going to want to write that down in your ESV journal. If you don't have one, you can get one down in the kitchen window. We got more copies there. Abram is counted as righteous. Why? Because he believed. He trusted God. Circumcision would come later. A number of other religious ceremonies, customs, and practices would come later. None of those take the place of. None of those exceed the importance of this being about God making promises and us saying, yes, I believe. For Abraham, for David, for those undergoing circumcision or those who were uncircumcised, faith, belief. Faith alone, trusting in God's promises. So you might ask, why circumcision? Paul says, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised, just to be clear. So can this happen without that religious practice? Yes. He is going to be the father of all who believed. A subset of that group will be those who are circumcised. Another subset, those who are not. The father of all who believe. Another name for a father of many nations. Why? Because it's not just going to be this one nation. It can be many nations. What's the requirement? That they believe in God and trust in his promises for rescue, for salvation. And so just in summary here, what have we learned? What can we kind of take away? Abram believed God, and it was counted righteous. Counted to him as righteousness, reckoned, given to him. Belief in God's promises resulted in a reckoning, accounting as righteous. Another one is David is blessed as his sins are acknowledged and confessed and then forgiven by God. And then as we just saw there, these blessings and being counted righteous come to those who believe. No matter what religious rituals they may have undergone or not undergone. So I want to ask the question, how do we live in light of this? We're plugging X equals gospel back into this Old Testament story. But now it's like, okay, so that was true for Abraham. That was true for David. That was true in regard to circumcision. What difference does that make in my life? You know, what? How should we live in light of these things? I got three slides here for us to consider. First one, I'm a big fan of this series, this Knives Out, Glass Onion mystery series, for basically one reason. If you watch those movies, you will see the human experience that you and I go live our lives day in, day out, and experience the kingdom of this world. Like when we talk about leaving Christian community and going out into this world, right? And just so you know, like we're a part of that world. It's not like, oh, all the bad guys are out there. It's like, no, we're in here too. Church steeple, people, us. It's us, right? But it's crazy to me, like Knives Out is this family. And then Glass Onion is about these friends. Maybe the next one will be like your workspace, right? Like we get all our major groups of people that we engage with. And each one of them is living a story, telling themselves a story about what life is all about. Some are saying it's about power. It's about authority. Others are saying it's really important that I be recognized. That I'm seen. Others are saying it's about my physical appearance and what I project to the world and how people fawn over my looks. And so I gotta be buff or I gotta look a certain way to draw the attention, the eyes of others. Others are saying it is all about my money. I gotta figure out how to get my cut of this money, this inheritance. These are just microcosm stories that illustrate the kingdom of this world. The ways by which They're living a story. And some of us are tempted to believe it every day, to live a similar story. It's about what I can do, what I can achieve through my works, through my intelligence, through my efforts, through my money-making endeavors, through my relationships. I will build a life of opulence, of power. That's not why I like these movies. I like these movies because of Marta Cabrera. Marta, in The Knives Out, she's on the right side there. She's just in humble service to the family, expecting nothing, enjoying her relationship with Mr. Thrombey, the patriarch, sitting in the chair there, just attending to his medical needs. Simple life, simple joys, simple family. And the strange twist, I won't go into all the details, but how old is this movie? I can break new. You should have seen it by now. In a strange twist, she gets it all. And I love how the movie ends. It's eerily reminiscent of how the book of Jonah ends. Remember how the book of Jonah ends? Jonah was this prophet like, I'm not going to go tell that city and those wicked people to repent. Because if I do, you're going to show them grace. And I don't want them to be shown grace, right? And God essentially asks a rhetorical question of Jonah. Should I not care about them? This is a nation filled with tons and tons of people. Shouldn't I care about them? Yeah, they might be wicked. That's this world that we live in. Should I not care about them? Send a message of repentance? Send a message that they can trust in me, believe it, I will bring rescue? Marta Cabrera, at the end, she's been mistreated by this family, outcasted, treated as lesser. She asks herself the question after receiving this inheritance, should I not take care of them? Wow. What grace, what kindness. That family did nothing to deserve it. But because of Marta's heart, just a desire to just showcase love, grace, charity. Friends, that's the gospel. I see the gospel in that. I see the gospel in God saying to Jonah, should I not care about that wicked sea? There's so many people. I want to bring my rescue to them. This has been the story all along. God wanting to rescue a people, making promises. Trust in me. Believe in me. I'm going to send a Savior. Will you trust in me? Abraham says, yes. David says, oh, I confessed and you forgave. Is it about circumcision? No, no, no. That's a later thing. Don't get lost. Trust in God's promises. Trust in his goodness. Trust in his rescue. Trust in his salvation. And then Jesus shows up and Paul says, whoa, I got to go reread that story, plugging Jesus back in. Is that the story that you're giving yourself to? Is that the story you're believing today as you sit there, that it's about Christ, that it's about God bringing rescue, that it's about trusting and believing in him? It's faith alone. That's what we've been trying to talk about last spring, that we're going to continue to bring through this fall. What story are you giving yourself to? And is it have Christ at the center? Now, as I meet with individuals, as I meet with people here at Hope, beyond the walls of Hope, I think we can be given to one or two polarities that I want to just caution against. It's really difficult to have sobriety, sober judgment, like a sober view of self. If I could just give that to you, that would be amazing. It'd be life altering. Why? Because I think we tend to be given to the binary. Like in one moment, it's just like, I am great. I am super, right? And we can unwittingly, carelessly start to think we don't need God. I'm capable. I'm intelligent. I can do this. I can figure out life on my own. I don't need him. It's a certain type of pride that just says, I'll be okay. It's going to be okay. I'll figure it out. I don't need much grace. Maybe a little grace. Maybe I need a little bit, you know, but for the most part, I get 90, 95, 98% of the way on my own. Maybe like a 2% grace, 98% me. Like, no. Pride, right? We see examples littered throughout the Bible, including Abraham and David. Pride. I'm super. I'm special. And maybe in the same hour, in the next moment, that pendulum can swing all the way to the other side. People say me bad. Trust me, I am the worst. You ever experienced this? This is that pendulum swing of like, I'm the greatest. I'm the worst. I'm the greatest. I'm the worst. Both of these suffer from self-focus. Neither of which is consistent with a gospel-centered understanding. Paul says, I can be the worst of sinners and yet still accepted. But most of the time when people say I'm the worst, it's like, no. Somehow God's grace is good enough for other people, but not for me. A sober view of self says, God, I'm not that great. In fact, I'm pretty wicked. But because you say so, I trust. Because you say I'm accepted, I trust you. I can think about things in my past, things in my heart, things in my mind, decisions I've made, things I've said to other people, things I would never share with other people. Do you believe that God accepts you? Not just accepts you, loves you so much that he died for you. This has been the story all along. Do you trust God and his promises? I want you to reflect on that as we take a couple songs of worship, as we take communion, as we get prayed for. Do you believe that? In sobriety, right? Sober view of self, being told by God, I accept you on account of my son. And if I say it, what's our job? Believe it. Do you believe it? Do you take him at his promises? When God says, you need me, do you believe him? Are you tempted to trust in your own power, in your own authority? We live in a knives out, glass onion kind of world. And yet grace comes to us, not unlike a Marta Cabrera, out of nowhere, unexpected. One that we would regard as a man of sorrows. One that we wouldn't pause to give time and attention to. He goes to the cross, says, I want to rescue you. I want to save you. Will you believe in me? Will you trust in me? So even as we get to, how do we then live? We're still drawing on Romans 1-3. We're still drawing on God's grace, able to rescue, able to comfort. Hope Community Church, we're going to get the chance now to take the cracker representing Jesus' body broken for you and the cup which represents Jesus' blood shed for you. Do you recognize you need those elements? Not because of the ritual, but because of what they symbolize. Jesus giving his life for you. Do you believe that? I need this. But also, do you recognize no matter what you've done, no matter how dark the darkness, how wicked the wickedness, that he was willing to do this for you, to die for you. So you need him. And guess what? He has made himself available to you. Even if you don't think you deserve it. That's not what's been asked. He has put this forward as a promise to rescue, to save you. Will you receive it this morning? We're going to pray. I'll invite the worship team forward. People available to pray for you about anything going on in your life. We're going to sing a couple songs of worship that have Jesus as the focus. Ultimately, faith in him. Not religious ritual. Not in worship attendance, not in whether you stayed consistent with your Bible reading, none of that stuff. We get the chance to come to him. You're invited in, Hope. Maybe for the first time, the door is open to you. Jesus has made a way. Do you believe him? Will you trust him? I'm gonna pray and then I'll invite you to stand and we're gonna worship together. God, we thank you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve, that you do not exchange evil for evil. God, we have not loved you with our whole heart. As you say in chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of your glory. Our hope is not in ourselves, but in you who justifies the ungodly, who rescues the wicked, who does not treat us as our sins deserve. God, for each person in this room, there's a different struggle. For some, we're tempted to believe we don't need this. We're better than this. We're stronger, smarter than what religion would offer. God, others of us, the pendulum swings and we think we're not worthy of this. We can't accept it. We won't accept it. God, let that erred way of thinking be set down today. And let all who hear your appeal come forward to receive. This is the meal that you've prepared. This is the offer that's been extended. This is the promise that's been made that all who come to you, you will not cast out, but you will welcome them in with a great celebration. Help us to trust in you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.